Well, this morning we're starting a brand new series we'll be doing for the next 6 weeks, and we're going to be looking at the life of David. Now, the reason why we're going into this is we started off a few months back looking at how this world kind of got into the problem we find ourselves in. How did we get ourselves in the predicament where things don't seem to be the way they're supposed to be? And so we looked at Genesis 1 through 3, and then after we saw kind of how we got ourselves into this predicament, we looked at the book of Colossians to see how God provided a way to solve our problem. God gave us a fix to the problem, to the brokenness of the world, and through Jesus Christ. And so we looked at that, but now I want to look and see, what is this relationship with God all about? How do we, once we have entered into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, how are we to live with God? Who are we to be as people of God? And how are we supposed to make decisions on a daily basis as we try and live this life we're called to live? And I thought, as I reflected on that, that there's no better figure in the Bible to give us that illustration. Well, Jesus, of course, but second to Jesus is an ancestor of Jesus's, King David. Because King David not only is a man who we see struggle through life and have all kinds of difficult things happen around him and to him, and sometimes he makes really dumb decisions, he still is called by God a man after God's own heart. And so what is it about David and his relationship with God? And so we have to kind of go back, though, before we start looking at David himself and see the setup to David, and that's what we're doing this week. We're looking at David's predecessor, Saul. And particularly, we're looking at what things Saul did in order for him to kind of get booted from the role of being the ruler of God's people so that David would be the one that God would pick in his place. Before we even look at Saul, though, I want to kind of go way back and look at Israel. God had chosen Israel as his nation that he would groom up to be a people that would be a beacon and would be a sign to all the nations of God's goodness and God's lordship over all the earth. And so they were to be a visible example of what it meant to be in covenant and relationship with God. And yet Israel kept messing it up over and over and over again. And finally, they get into their promised land, the land that God told them, and they began kind of living their life in the land in very weird ways. And they were doing all kinds of things they shouldn't have been doing. In fact, in the book of Judges, we see this phrase twice, but the theme goes throughout the entire book, that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Kind of the extension of Genesis chapter 3, that taking of the knowledge of good and evil to become our own knowledge and choosing to do what we think is right and wrong, what we think is good and bad, we make the decisions about those things. And so Israel began doing that and continued doing that. And so God would send over them somebody to oppress them every once in a while to remind them that they are dependent on God and are to be looking towards God and all these things. And they would cry out to the Lord in this oppression, and God would send them a deliverer in the form of someone he called a judge. Now, the judge was not just somebody who would rescue Israel by military might, but a judge was somebody who did exactly what that term means. They would literally judge in the gates of the city. So they would travel around to the different cities, the bigger cities, and they would sit in the gate of that city, and they would hold court. And people who had cases that they couldn't decide on their own what was right and what was wrong would come before the judge, and the judge would listen to their case, and the judge would make a ruling for one or the other party, or some kind of mediation of it. And so the judges not only were those who came and rescued Israel, but they also were kind of the mouthpieces of God's justice in the land and maintained order and maintained dignity and law among the people, but not just any law, the law that God had provided to them, the law that God was giving to them through this judge. And so we come to the book of Samuel, and the last judge over Israel we meet at the very beginning of Samuel. This young boy who was born of a woman who pleaded to have a child in her late age. She had never had a child. And finally, she became pregnant. She had Samuel, and she gave Samuel over to the Lord to be used by God. And so she literally kind of donated him to the temple to be raised by the temple priests in the way of the Lord. And Samuel, at an early age, heard the calling of God to become one of God's mouthpieces. Now, Samuel is unique because it wasn't just that he was a judge. He was also a prophet. And so he wouldn't just judge on things that were happening or going on, but Samuel also spoke on behalf of the Lord, revealing that which was hidden into plain sight by his actions and his words. And so Samuel was more than just a judge. But Samuel, at one point, was going amongst the people, and the people began complaining to him and began saying to him, all the other nations around us have kings. All the other nations have kings to rule over them, but we don't have a king. Now, what's wrong with that statement? What's wrong with it? Somebody throw it out. Who was supposed to be their king? God was supposed to be their king. The point of the judges is that they were coming not before a human figure for authority, a human figure for judgment, but rather they were coming before somebody who was a representative of God himself, so that God would remain their true judge, their true king, their true ruler. And so they began shouting out and crying for a king, and this broke Samuel's heart. Because Samuel knew that really it meant a rejection not only of the ministry that he had before them and he had done in faithfulness for years and years and years, but that he was also witnessing their rejection of the Lord himself. And so it broke his heart, and so he came before God, and he was like, what am I to do? And God says, don't take it personally. They haven't rejected you. They've rejected me. Give them their king. In fact, I'll pick the king out, and I'll show you who he'll be, and he'll come to you. So this is where we first meet Saul. As Samuel had been given these instructions by the Lord to give in to the people and to give them what they wanted, and that God would send him this young boy, Saul, to be anointed as king. And when we first meet Saul, it just seems like Saul is the perfect king. He's, first of all, taller than everybody else around. He's more handsome than everybody else around. And so he looks to be the perfect ruler. He'd be the same, he'd be the kind of ruler we would pick to lead us. He'd be the person we would elect as our president, because we'd look at him and just say, oh, he's perfect. He even had this kind of sense of humility, see, because there's a point where Samuel had already told Saul that he was going to anoint him as king, and Saul was kind of like, what are you talking about? I'm nobody. I'm a poor guy. Actually, he wasn't very poor. It said he comes from a wealthy family, so I don't know why he calls himself poor. But he says he's a poor person from a poor tribe. He's not important at all. Why would he be chosen as king? And then later, when Samuel calls the people of Israel before him to pick the king, he draws lots, and he draws lots for the different tribes, and Saul's tribe is picked, and then he pulls lots from all the clans, and Saul's clan's picked, and he pulls lots for families, and Saul's family's picked, and he pulls lots, and Saul's picked. And so Saul, they're looking for him, and he's nowhere to be found. He was hiding. And finally, he draws him out, he brings him in, and so Saul comes in, and Saul has this reluctance to take on the kingship of Israel. But eventually, he becomes overpowered by the Holy Spirit coming upon him in a moment where he realizes one of the tribes needs his protection, and he goes out, and he provides them protection, and he overtakes the enemy that is going to be threatening this tribe. And so Saul begins to be recognized not just by Samuel, but by himself and by others, that he is the anointed king of God. But very, very shortly after this is the first passage we read, chapter 13, where Saul is told by God to wait for Samuel to give an offering to the Lord, and that at that moment would be the sign for him to go out and continue to conquer the land for the nation. And as he's waiting there, the people start to kind of get a little bit bored, like sometimes in my sermons I feel like you guys are getting, and they start kind of wandering one way or another, and Saul gets worried about this, and so he begins to think of a plan B. And instead of waiting for Samuel, who was late, like all prophets usually are, he was late, Samuel wasn't there to do it, so Saul says, I'm going to do it. I'm just going to give the offering. And so Saul impetuously takes the offering and he offers it. And then when Samuel comes and sees that Saul has done this, he questions him, say, why didn't you wait? And Saul says, well, because the people were leaving and I thought that I needed to entreat the Lord before we went out. So I did this just because I didn't see any other way. And Samuel told him, you're going to have the kingdom ripped from your hands because you have not been obedient to your Lord, but instead have chosen your own way, the way you think is better, and you didn't see fit to wait for the Lord. So he decides to rip away the kingdom. The Lord decides to rip the kingdom away from Saul. And then we see more chapters go by where Saul is continuing to be a good king over the people and continuing to do good things. A little rash in some places, but in general, he is doing stuff in favor of the nation, and he's leading them to victory all over the place. But then in one particular important victory that God had given to them, and God had told Saul to destroy everything. Everything. Don't keep any plunder for yourselves. Destroy everything. Saul made a decision to keep all the animals from the enemies that they had destroyed. And his excuse was, well, we're going to use them as sacrifices in the temple. And then this is the second passage that we see that Samuel comes and he confronts him and he says, what are you doing? And he says, well, we've won. He says, but what's that noise that I hear? The bleeding and the mooing. And he says, oh, well, those are the animals we kept to sacrifice to the Lord. And Samuel says, no. The command was that you destroy everything. And again, you haven't listened to the Lord. And so the Lord is going to take your kingdom from you. And he's going to find a man who is after his own heart and anoint him as king. And so Samuel is left in this place where he is depressed because the kingdom is going to be taken from him. And he begins to turn to Samuel, but instead of repenting and saying, oh man, I really messed up here, please forgive me, really it's all kind of motivation of fear of losing his position of power that he's gained among the people of Israel. And he begins to try and see if he can change Samuel's mind, but Samuel says no. And in fact, he rips at Samuel's hem of his cloak, and it tears, and Samuel proclaims that as a symbol of what God is going to do. God is going to tear the kingdom from his hand. No matter how much he tries to clutch after it, he will eventually lose the kingdom. And so Saul is going to lose the kingdom that God had given to him because he was not a man after God's own heart. So what do we learn from these passages about what does it mean to be a man after God's own heart? How does this set up for us David's life? Well, I think there's three main things that we see. One, that's a little less obvious. Two, that even Saul himself recognizes that he had done wrong in that chapter 15 passage. The first thing that's a little less obvious is something that is in the passage prior to that passage we read in 15. And that is that when Samuel is addressing him, Samuel says to him, even though you are small in your own eyes, are you not the ruler over all of the tribes of Israel? You see, Samuel was telling Saul that he was not looking at himself through God's eyes. He was looking at himself through his own eyes. Now, friends, as I prepared for this sermon, I could only be convicted by this very point. Because I think if I'm like Saul in any way, it's exactly this place. That I refuse to see myself for the way that God has gifted me and has put me into positions to minister to people in his name, and I continually see myself as the small little kid on the blacktop getting made fun of or whatever. Those scars cover over my eyes and my ability to see myself as God sees me. And that's one of the things that got Saul in trouble. I don't know how you see yourself today. I don't know what your own mental image is of yourself, but I encourage you, as the Lord has encouraged me this week, as I have prayed over these passages, to begin to ask God for his eyes to see yourself. Because seeing yourself as small and little and insignificant is not humility. It is self-centered. Seeing yourselves the way that God sees you is true humility. Recognizing the gifts that God has given to you, the calling that God has given to you, and the grace and the mercy that He's given you through Jesus Christ to forgive you of your mistakes is real humility. Saul made this mistake. Let us not make this same mistake. The second thing Saul made a mistake in, he says himself that he feared the people. Jesus has a lot to say about this all over the New Testament, but especially in the Sermon on the Mount. He's regularly telling people to stop fearing what others think of them, stop trying to seek glory from people around you, and instead seek only glory from the Lord. But Saul, as he looked out among the people and they were starting to flee from him, he was worried about how his power would hold up, how his prestige among the people would hold up if they fled from him and he was not able to overtake their enemies. And so he feared the people, and that led him to make decisions that he shouldn't have made if he had been instead fearing the Lord and trusting the Lord. Where are you today? Do you think more about what others around you think about you? Or do you think more about what God thinks about you? Do you think more about how you can get praise and honor and glory and prestige from your current context and your situation and the other people who are in your life? Or do you think more about how you can honor and glory God with your actions and your words? The last thing that Saul recognizes himself that he had done wrong is that he chose to do his own way, his own will, rather than the will of the Father. The will of God. He chose the same choice that Adam and Eve chose in Genesis chapter 3. His heart was the same as Adam and Eve's. His heart was one that did not trust God despite all the evidence before him being against him. Trust that God was working things out for his good even in spite of the evidence. Instead, he chose to look at the evidence and to make a ruling on his own behalf. And to act on his own ruling rather than on God's. Friends, I know I struggle with this all the time, but it's one of the key things in Scripture. Are you seeking after the will of God? Seeking after what God wants you to do, and despite what all evidence in front of you might say to the contrary, you obey the will of God rather than your own desires, your own will? Or are you like Saul? Making your own decisions, making your own mind up in your own heart, and following after yourself rather than your king. We'll see in the next weeks how David is the exact opposite of these. Is David perfect? No, David's far from perfect. David makes mistakes all over the place, and some of those mistakes lead to serious consequences, not only for himself and his own family, but for the whole nation of Israel. And yet, David always seems to have a heart that wants what God wants above his own desires. And when he gets trapped in his own stuff and he begins to see that it's his own desires that are ruling at the moment, the first thing David does is repent and seek after whatever God's desire is from that point on. So this series, as we look at what it means to have a relationship with God, I challenge you this week to think, whose heart beats within you? Is it your own heart, your own desires, your own will, trying to make your life look as you think it should look? Or are you letting God's heart beat within your chest so that you desire the things He desires? And you follow after His will in your life. As we think about this, we're going to reflect with a psalm that the choir is going to sing to us from Psalms for All Seasons, Create in Me a Clean Heart. Mm-hmm.